It's the faithful bunch that gets the updates first.
Amen.
So next week, you get, like, if you were first in line that morning of the Apple release, you know, you get the iPhone first. So you get the updates first. Next Thursday, Pastor Dwayne B. Harden will be here. How many know Dwayne B. Harden? Raise your hand if you know him. He operates heavily in the prophetic. Heavily in the prophetic. Anointed man of God, good friend of our music pastor, Leon Timbo. And Leon will be here next Thursday ministering. And you're going to want to not miss this service. Bring somebody and let God read their mail. You know? Yeah. Nothing ministers to the lost when you're like, Jesus, please give me that. I want some of that. Right, Lou? I want some of that. Give me some of that. I wanna look out there. And that happens occasionally. And it's really dope when it happens because you're like, that is crazy how God does that, you know? And then afterwards, they let you know that you read their mail. And you're like, I know. That was crazy how God did that. And so if you get the lost in here and God starts, you know, sorting mail and telling them their business, you know, he doesn't do it dirty. He does it good, you know? He tells them good things about their future. But he lets them know, look, I know who you are. And I got something better for you. You're living beneath your character. I got something better for you. So bring them to church next week. Make sure you're here because God's going to do some great big things next week. Hey, also, Pastor Appreciation Sunday, September 30th, we're going to appreciate our pastors. And check me out on Facebook. I posted a little video there just to get us all pumped up and keep us aware of what's happening. September 30th, we're going to receive a love offering for our senior pastors. He hasn't allowed us to do it in the past. I kind of just took over and, you know, I might get in trouble for that, but pray for me. And then Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. If you want to be a part of that, major production. Souls are saved from one end of the nation to the other. I mean, thousands of people will come to Jesus. And it's likened to our Trip to Hell thing we used to have. Not really, though, is it, guys? We miss Trip to Hell, don't we? It's nothing like Trip to Hell. Yes. But, you know, being out there in the cold. I was always Jesus. So I didn't have any clothes on. It was always raining. You know, I'm back there being Jesus and, you know, and it's freezing. Y'all miss Trip to Hell. Maybe we should do it sometime, you know.
Yes.
You know, go outside, start a fire. We have to plan it for next year. So we're somebody in this room form a committee, and we'll have a Trip to Hell somewhere in the city next year. Let's receive tonight's offering, shall we? Tithe and offering tonight. Let's receive that before the Lord. Where's all the ushers at? Ushers. Give me a, help me out. Somebody's, you got no ushers? Here they come. Let's receive that tonight. Like I was talking about, Apple sold out within an hour. Within an hour, they sold out of a product and they have to back order the rest. Incredible. Shares up to $1,000 a share. I was sharing with somebody earlier today that all decision-making is value clarification. All decision-making is value clarification. You really want to know what somebody values? Watch the decisions they make. You really want to know what somebody believes? Watch the decisions they make day in and day out because they speak louder than their words. They tell you exactly what they believe. And so if somebody says, yes, I believe that Jesus is this, and I believe that what the Bible says about this, and then you catch them not living or living contrary to what you know to be true, then you know what? All decision-making is value clarification. And I just pray that you would begin in the next 90 days to begin to make this ministry valuable to you. Really begin to give to it and understand that this ministry here is saving souls and saving lives and rescuing people literally from hell. Literally rescuing them from hell. Let's pray for your giving tonight as you hold it up before the Lord. Let's bless it. Father, we thank you for every gift given this evening. We pray that the hand of the Lord would be upon it, that it would come back, Father, blessed, that it would just, you would just overcome them with blessings for being faithful to you in this hour of your moment in eternity as you're spilling forth your presence to the earth. We just pray, God, that you would touch and bless and that this seed would go far and save souls and resurrect the dead and open blind eyes and heal the sick.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
I want to welcome all those watching online now. If you're watching, I know there's a lot of people that are doing this now on Thursday nights because of kids going to school and all that. So how's everybody doing? Good to have you here with us this evening. Tonight, I want to talk about something interesting, and I want to ask you a question this evening. I have something here, and I'm going to give it to the person that can guess the closest to how many jelly beans are in this jar. So come on, let's start the bidding.
250.
Wait. We can't get all willy-nilly on your bidding here. You know, you got to be some order here. You know what I mean? So, go ahead. Nope.
325.
550. Hold that number right there. 560. 530.
522.
500. How much?
562.
Nope. Oh, did you just say 518? Woo! It's 518. There's 518 jelly beans in this jar. Now, many of you were close, right? It wasn't on there. He's just there. He's in the spirit. He got the jelly bean counting spirit anointing. I am feeling some kind of way tonight, church. That could be a dangerous thing. Listen, now how many know that many of you are close? But you are right. Now, do you think there are versions of right? Are there versions or degrees of right or truth? Or is there actually 518 jelly beans in here?
Supposedly.
Is there a right? Now, listen. The bag said 518. That's what the bag said. Now, the bag might be wrong. You might have to count them. I'm taking the bag. Look, 518 jelly beans are in here. Somebody got a piece of paper here. You taking notes, somebody? Here. Anybody got a piece? Here. Now what I want to do is... you can hold it just like that. Yeah, I'm going to need that. So let me... I don't want to put my mouth on that. Would have been gross. What I want to do now is I want to list your favorite songs. So give me some songs. Be careful. You're in church. I don't let nobody watch my playlist, but somebody give me your favorite song. Frank, what's your favorite song?
Love Me Tender.
Love Me Tender. Okay, another one. Another one? Pardon me? Fields of Gold. Sweet Home Alabama. Yes. Right. That's awesome. Sweet Home Alabama. I'm voting for that one. Go ahead. Cry Out to Jesus. Cry Out. I know that one. Cry Out to Jesus. Amazing Grace. Ron? Just a dream. A dream. Anyway. Welcome, Holy Spirit. You only have one favorite song. No God Like Jehovah. All right. Marissa likes that one. Okay. Now, let's determine which of these songs is right. We were able to determine how many jelly beans were here. Now I want to determine which one of these songs is right. Love Me Tender. Pardon me?
That's right for that man.
Are you telling me? Are you telling me, elder, that this is a matter of preference? Is that what you're saying? Everybody's got their preference. Are you sure about that? There's no right answer to this?
No.
There's not a right or wrong?
No.
Let me ask you a question. We were able to discern and calculate with pinpoint accuracy how many jelly beans are in this jar.
And we don't even know that's for sure.
Now, somebody's going to have to count them later. Are you messing with the illustration? You know, you wouldn't give Pastor this kind of hard time here with his. This is a variety. Hey, these are the good jelly beans too. These are the good ones. Just so you know. So, I want to ask you a question. Is your faith more like the jelly bean illustration or more like the favorite song illustration? Now, don't answer the question too fast now. Is your faith a matter of personal preference, or is it calculative? Is it countable? Could you stand in the face of an experiment, a scientist, a psychologist, a philosopher of this age, and say definitively, I've counted the jelly beans in this jar, and that is how many jelly beans are in this jar? Or is your faith negotiable? Are there terms of your faith that you could give or take? Is there a matter of preference? Does your faith differ from their faith? Now, that's not my favorite kind. That's your favorite kind. My faith's not like that. That's not how I like my Jesus. I like a 6-pound, 7-ounce baby Jesus. You might like. Huh? Now, if we're all honest, in this room tonight, there are variations of the gospel. And if we were to sit down long enough and have a conversation long enough, we would find out that our faith really isn't like this glass jar of jelly beans. Our faith somehow has become diluted and polluted to where we can say, that's not my preference. Thank you very much. I prefer my Jesus this way. I want 3 sugars and 2 creams in my Jesus. And don't you tell me to take a different kind of Jesus. This is the Jesus I like. This is the Jesus I'm comfortable with. Don't you tell me your version of Jesus. Jelly beans. I can tell you, congratulations, count them, let us all know. I can tell you this, church, it is becoming hard to preach the gospel. And it is because there is no conclusive and coherent and precise and calculative point of reference. There's no place for us to all point at and say, that is where we start. You might want to turn the center screen on.
Bye-bye.
You see, we've removed crosses from our churches. We've removed the cross from our religious institutions. We've removed it from our government institutions. And then, check this out, we take God out of everything. And then when things go terrible, look, when a crisis hits the nation, like tragedy, like tsunami strike and hurricane strike, and suddenly there's this another hurricane coming up through the middle of the Gulf, and suddenly we're like, where is God in all of this pain? Well, I guess he's where we left him, outside of our institutions, our organizations, our homes, and everything else, right? So the next time we start griping about where is God, he's where you left him. He's not in your business anymore because you don't want him there. He's not on your money anymore because you don't want him there either. You don't want him in school, you kicked him out of there. Don't want him in your legislative halls, kicked him out of there. Don't want him in the president's office, kicked him out of there. But see, what we need to do is design or develop some sort of point of reference. And this is why it's becoming increasingly difficult to preach the gospel. Because when I start talking about Jesus, I'm referring to a point of reference that I believe is like a little jar of jelly beans. It's conclusive. It's matter of fact. It's the way it is. If Jesus laid his hands on the sick and they got up and recovered, bless God, I believe you and I can too. I believe it's like a jar of jelly beans. I don't believe it's like my favorite song. It's not up to me. It's up to the Word of the living God. If the Bible said it, then my goodness, this is the point of reference. But when there's variations of the cross, or when there's no cross at all, now we've got ourselves a little bit of a problem. It's getting harder and harder to determine what is dangerous. There's no point of reference to truth, morality, ethics, good, evil. We're living in a benign culture. There's subtle dangers in the allurements of the world. Everything is permissible. The expression YOLO is the mantra of our day. You know what YOLO is? Listen, your young people, your kids, your teenagers, they're saying this expression, you only live once. This is the expression they use in the culture of which we live. You only live once. YOLO. What you doing tonight? I'm going to go get faded at the bar because YOLO. What are you doing tonight? I'm going to go blaze up because YOLO. What are you doing tonight? I'm going to go sleep with my neighbor's wife because YOLO. I'm going to go do this or I'm going to go do that because YOLO. Because you only live once, which is a lie. Right? Theologically, that's a bit misunderstood because there's no point of reference. We're all pointing to a version of Jesus, but not the actual Jesus. Everything is permissible. The point of reference is blurred beyond understanding and clarity. The gospel is a synonym. The gospel is a synonym for pleasure, isn't it? We got the gospel of wealth. We got the gospel of comfort. We got the gospel of convenience. We got the gospel of coffee. We've got the gospel. We got all kinds of different variations of gospels. But the gospel has become a synonym of sensual pleasure. Truth is relevant, tolerant, and intelligent, but never, quote me, write it down, but never exclusive. Truth is relevant. Truth is tolerant, truth is intelligent, but it's never, ever exclusive within the culture we live in right now. Recently, in the last few years, there's been this wave of trainers, of killer whales that have not been very fortunate. And I'll explain this later. And I saw it on the news, you know, not long ago, where, you know, that trainer in Florida, I believe it was, or California, I forget, but they were, she was swimming with Tilikum. Remember that one? She was swimming with Tilikum. It was like an 8,000-pound killer whale. And she was swimming with Tilikum, and they have it on video where this 8,000-pound killer whale takes her by the hair and drags her to the bottom and kills her. It's a killer whale. 8,000 pounds. She gets in the pool and becomes comfortable swimming with Tilikum. It's as if our culture, we live in a culture and we're not necessarily sure what's dangerous and what's benign. You see, because if you would have asked that trainer, do you really think it's a good idea? Check me. Do you really think it's a good idea for you to swim with a killer whale? She would have said, sure. I've swam with Tilikum his whole life. I've gotten that pool with him over and over again. We've done so many things together. Tilikum loves me. Tilikum is my best friend. I mean, I get on Tilikum's back and she takes me for a ride and he pushes me in the air and me and Tilikum, he would never do anything to hurt me. This killer whale, she says, would never do anything to hurt me. It's a killer whale. The other guy, he's up in Alaska hanging out with bears, filming bears for like 6 years, right? You seen it? He did a documentary. Hanging out with Kodiak bears. Big bears. Filming them. Wild animals whose nature is not complementary to mortality. But somehow in our lives, we think it okay to swim in a swimming pool with killer whales. Paul speaks of this to Timothy. It's found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. I'm going to read the whole thing for you because it's an incredible passage of Scripture and so profound. Listen to what he says. He just got through telling him about financial, about greed and what it could possibly do to you and some other things. And he says, but you, O man of God, what does he say?
Flee.
In the Greek, it means run away from. With extreme haste, run away from these things. Run as fast as you can from these things. So right away, right off the cuff here, Paul is telling Timothy, there are some things, Timothy, that you can't entertain. There are some things, young Timothy, that if you expose yourself to, you'll get comfortable swimming with them long enough. Eventually, the nature of the thing that you're comfortable with will it's going to kill you. So right here, Paul makes a clarification that not everything in this life is benign to you, Timothy, you child of faith, you son of God. Not everything is permissible for your life. There are some things you must guard your heart against, because if you don't, they will destroy you. And he tells him to flee from them. But somehow, you know, in our culture, in the YOLO culture, we've become accustomed to handling danger. The nature of the beast, we think, will never turn deadly. We believe that no matter how many times we've seen the videos of the guys who thought they could tame the beast, and though they end tragically, we believe that somehow we can tame the beast. That we can be the one that handles the deadly snake and it not bite us. That we think we're quicker than the snake strike. It's true, isn't it? We must identify the dangers. And there are dangers that exist for us. Because we're Christians, just because we call upon Christ does not afford us the opportunity to expose our hearts to dangerous pools of deadly killer whales. But we are entertained by Tilikum. We like to go to SeaWorld, sit on the first and second row, so that way we're in the splash zone. But how many know that those in the splash zone are the ones normally that get called up to go pet the tongue of Tilikum? Hey, you want to ride Tilikum today? Come on up here. Jump on Tilikum's back. If you YouTube that, there's another video of a little girl that gets in a pool with a killer whale, and that killer whale decides, you know what, today's the day that I release the nature of myself. And we get close to Tilikum, we're entertained by him, we're like, I like that. That's nice. That feels good. What's wrong with a little Tilikum? What's wrong with that? You have a little Tilikum on Saturday night and come hang out on Sunday morning. Tilikum ain't going to hurt nobody. I mean, what's it going to do to you to just hang around Tilikum for a little bit? I mean, really, baby, I know I'm married and you're married, but what's the big deal? It's just a little Tilikum. I mean, we've done this over and over again. You know, we've done this for many times. Nothing's happened thus far, but the nature of the beast is soon to be released. Proverbs 7:22-23 says, immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter and as fools to the correction of the stock, till an arrow struck his liver. He didn't even realize that he was in danger. He went towards her. He was pursuing her. This illicit love affair he was pursuing with just with just the longings and the desires of lust, didn't realize that there was danger in that pursuit, and he began to pursue that thing which is going, and didn't realize. You know, I bow hunt a little bit, and I've shot animals with an arrow, and you know, when it first happens, they don't know what happened. They just do one of these, like, what just happened? And so the illustration really, really is clear for me. When that arrow goes through them, they don't know what happened. And this is what the Bible is telling us. When the arrow goes through you, you're not even aware that you're in danger. You've gotten so comfortable with handling danger that you don't even know to flee. You don't even know it's time to run and preserve life. You've grown comfortable pursuing the lust of the flesh. And now suddenly you've been struck by an arrow and you're like, what? And now life is escaping you. Now suddenly your breathing becomes heavy and exhaustive, and you can't catch your breath anymore until you know, no matter how they try to portray it in Hollywood or on the screen, death is hard. I've seen it happen. Death is hard. It's long. It's painful. It's not quick and easy. It doesn't happen in 30 seconds. It takes agonizing minutes for death to happen. And when death comes, you know it's there. You're aware of death. You're aware that now suddenly you've been struck with an arrow. And death is on you. That's what the Bible says. And you've been caught in the pool with Tilikum, and he turns on you. Proverbs 9:10 says this, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Yes.
The fear of the Lord here. You fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom and understanding. To realize, if he says to flee those things, to fear, reverentially fear that advice and say, oh my gosh, there must be danger over there. I must stay away from that danger at all costs. I must not pursue the lust of the flesh. I must stay away from, I must guard my heart, because God said there's fear of the Lord and it produces wisdom. Flee means to be saved by flight, to escape safe out of danger. Don't allow yourself to be entertained by the Tilikums in this life. Avoid getting wet. Stay away. Run like Joseph. Run. And how do you identify Tilikum? How do you identify the Tilikums of life? You identify them by their nature. If their nature is destructive, then you identify them by their nature. I was with a man the other day. He's a major real estate agent, and he represents some of the biggest developers in the area. And he said, you know how you can dictate what's going to happen in the market of real estate? He said, you go back in time and you look. And you turn the pages of time and you see. You see what the nature of the market is. You just look at it. You look at it. Well, Tilikum killed a person this year. Then look what Tilikum did this year. Then look what Tilikum did. You know what? I don't want to swim with Tilikum anymore. Tilikum is dangerous. His nature is to kill, steal, and destroy. I should probably not get in the swimming pool with Tilikum anymore, because his nature is one that he will grab me by the nape of the neck and pull me down to the bottom until the air in my lungs begins to escape and I die a painful, agonizing death. Not one that's pretty, not one that's cute, but one that's not one that has any glory attached to it, but I die a painful, agonizing death at the hand of Tilikum. And then Paul says this. Go back to my scripture. He says, flee these things. And then he says, pursue these things. Run away from this and run to this, he says. Get away from that and run towards this. That word pursue there, it actually means this. It means to chase aggressively, like a hunter pursuing a catch. Zealously persecute, hunt down, pursue with all haste, earnestly desiring to overtake and apprehend, to track down vigorously. To track down vigorously. Now, there are certain people who have a skill of tracking. And what they can do is, and I've developed a little bit of this when I walk into the woods, I can, you know, you get your woodsmanship about you. And what you can begin to see is there's this ability where you can look at the terrain. You can look at the topography of the geography. And you can begin to see the little subtleties that have been moved or disturbed or kind of just taken out of place, just ever so slightly. And what you begin to do is you'll track down what you're in pursuit of. And you develop this keen sense of tracking where you can look at the leaves on the ground. And by the way that they're placed, by the lifting of one and about at a cadence pace, you can tell that something's gone this way before. And so you look at them and you discover that the leaf is kicked up. And then another leaf is kicked up. And then another leaf and another leaf. But by the looking, by the indications of the leaf, as you're reading the atmosphere, you can tell that they're indicating that you're on the path of what you're pursuing. And so it gives you this sense of accomplishment and continued pursuit. You realize that you're close. You're real close. And so to make sure that you're mentally focused, visually you're paying attention, you're smelling the air, you're listening for something off in the distance, but every bit of your capacity is paying attention to the pursuit of the chase. This is what Paul says to do. He says to pursue these things. And he talks here about six worthy pursuits. And now I'm going to kind of give you the Cliff's Notes on these. You could easily spend 6 weeks talking about each one. So I'm going to go over them at record pace and try to get us out of here at quarter after. So six worthy pursuits. Back to the scripture. He says, flee these things and pursue like you're hunting down the prey, righteousness. Pursue righteousness, he says. Many times I'll sit with husbands in council and they're having marital issues. And this one particular husband I sat down with, he says, look, I love her. I tell her I love her. I express to her my love. I tell her that I'm sorry for everything that's happened. But why won't she forgive me? He'll tell me this. Many times I have this discussion, men. And what he's looking for, what he's looking for is her approval, right? And what she's looking for is God's approval over him. He's seeking the righteousness that pleases his wife. She's looking for the righteousness that pleases God. And she can differentiate between the two. She knows that all you're doing is going through the routines to please me. You're not really doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for me, and there's a great big difference. Because what you'll do for me in the presence of me is different than what you'll do for me when I'm not around. And what she really needs, men, listen now, listen. What she really needs is for you to commune and fellowship with the one who hangs the earth upon nothing. So when she's not around, she knows that God is speaking to you, that God is talking to your heart. God is convicting you of sin. And then suddenly she'll look at you with confidence and say, you've been talking to Jesus. You have the righteousness that I've been pursuing and looking for. Righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness. The Greek, it says, it means judicial approval. Divine judicial approval. It's the approval of God and what is deemed right by the Lord. This is where Saul missed it. King Saul, remember, he missed it. He was looking for the approval of Samuel and the people. And Samuel was looking for the righteousness that comes from God, the divine jurisprudence and approval of God. And he didn't see it. And he said, no, you're not the king anymore because you're looking for my righteousness. You're looking for my approval. But what you really need to begin to look for is God's approval. And if you look for God's approval, then everybody else will be in approving. We'll approve you. Righteousness. We have this judicial approval of the Lord and not the courts of the world. Not the courts of the world. We got moral issues, ethical issues, political issues, and all seek the righteousness of man and not God. All seeking the approval of the vote and not the God of morality. We focus on what we do, but only Christ can change what we want to do And that should be our pursuit. Righteousness is this divine approval from God. And then secondly, he tells him to pursue godliness. Oh, this one's good. Godliness. Godliness, in short, is a reverence and devotion to the sacred. A reverence and devotion to the sacred. What he's saying is pursue a life of reverence and devotion to what is sacred. And by saying that, what you have to ask yourself is, how do we define what is sacred? Do we allow our nation to define what is sacred? Do we allow our governments to define what is sacred? Is life sacred because our government says so? Because if that's what we're waiting on, then let me help you. They don't think it's very sacred because they take it. They take it at will. So why is life sacred? Life's not sacred because I say so or you say so. Life is sacred because God says so. Why is sex sacred? It's not sacred because we pass a law of same-sex marriage or for or against it. It doesn't matter what our governments and constitutions say. It doesn't matter what laws we pass. Sex is sacred, and sex outside of the institution of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong because and solely because God said sex is sacred. Because none of us determine sex, therefore none of us can determine the definition of it. It's sacred. Godliness is a devotion to what is sacred in life. All publishers receive strange letters from readers, but this one to the Christian Science Monitor is a classic. Dear sir, when I subscribed a year ago, you stated that if I was not satisfied at the end of the year, I could have my money back. Well, I would like to have it back. On second thought, to save you the trouble, you may apply it on my next year's subscription. We are desperately confused regarding godliness. We say we want it and contradict ourselves in our pursuits. We say we want godliness, but we contradict ourselves as we pursue things that are the opposite of what is sacred. We allow our lives to be devoted to things that are contradiction to the sacred. We allow our lives to be consumed with the things that are the opposite of sacred. We attend these meetings and that meeting, and we go to this, and we run to that, and we never take the time to ask ourselves, is this godliness? Am I pursuing godliness? Is this a devotion to what is sacred? Or am I just pursuing carnal lust of my flesh? Or am I just filling up a calendar? Or is my life devoted to the sacred things? Is my life devoted to my family and my wife? Is my life devoted to the one who died for me? Is my life devoted to the sacred things in life? Reverence and devotion to the sacred. Paul's saying, pursue a life of reverence and devotion to the sacred. It's impossible to hold a position that is contrary to God and still be godly. I'll say it again. It is impossible to hold a position that is contrary to God and still be godly. I don't care how many times you call it whatever you call it. If it's contrary, you are not godly. Your life is not devoted to the sacred. And Paul says, pursue a life of devotion to what is sacred. Third, he says, pursue faith. Pursue faith. When I was in the 10th grade, no, 11th grade. I was in the 11th grade, and the year I was in the 11th grade, I dated a girl that was ahead of me in class, and she had taken this class, and she served the year before me as the teacher's assistant to this biology teacher. And he always took the same test every year. And at the end of the year, you had to give him back your folder with all the tests in it, all the answers to the test. And so he was fairly certain that every year he got back every folder with every answer to every test. He was certain of it. But I was crafty. And I said, hey, baby, why don't you give me that folder that's over there? So she slipped her folder off the rack, slipped it to me, and now this teacher was so certain that nobody could ever cheat in his class that he never even bothered to pay attention to us. He said, I don't care what you do, just take the test, because he was certain that we couldn't cheat. So he didn't pay attention, and I sat all the way in the back, me and my buddy. We're all the way in the back. Now, this teacher was smarter than I thought. He had an office that went out that way. He shut that door, and it went out into the hallway, and then you could go around, and then right behind my seat, there was a door. He always left it open. So one day, we were taking a test about 3 weeks in. I'm cheating right along. I am just cheating to my heart. Me and my buddy Roger, me and Raj, man, we're just like, yes, this is so cool. It's so easy. Suddenly, there is this throat clear from the behind of us. You know, I look back and I just, you know what I do? I just shut my book, pick up my belongings, and I just get up and I walk out. He goes, where are you going? I said, I'm going to the guidance counselor's office to withdraw from your class. He said, that's exactly what you're doing. Mr. Roger, you can go with him. What I was doing, I was convinced. I was convinced that her answers were the right answers. I was positive. I had no confidence in my ability to distinguish between the false answers and the true answers. So what I did, I stole truth. I stole truth. I just borrowed it. I didn't actually steal it. Just let me use it for a little while. Hey, that's a nifty little way of putting it, the way you put it. I'm going to take that. I'm going to use that for my life. And when crisis comes, when it's time to take the test of life, when test time comes and sickness comes and conflict comes and death comes and all of the resistance of hell comes against you and the answers are required, suddenly you look back at them and you go, I've borrowed the answers my whole life. I was just living off of her answers. I don't even know the answers to the test. I don't even have faith. I've been living on yours. I don't even have my own. And Paul says here to pursue faith. And we all know faith is belief and trust. But really, this is what it really means. It's a gift from God. Never something that can be produced by people. It's God's divine persuasion, faith is. Distinct from human belief, yet involving it, continuously birthing and yielding in the believer so they know what he prefers, what God prefers. It is the persuasion of his will. In short, it is the conviction of truth of the believer. Faith is the conviction of truth of the believer. What you believe in moments of crisis, become aware. You really believe that? Let's see how well. Let's see if you really know the answers or if you've just been borrowing somebody's. If you've just been hijacking somebody else's answers for the test of life. But when they come, it's not enough. You can't draw from them when they come. When it comes to your doorstep, there is a reckoning that happens that says, I demand faith from you, Elijah. You cannot borrow Lika's. You got to give me some of yours. God says, what is truth? Do you know what truth is? Have you pursued it? Have you like chased it down with all that you have and grabbed a hold of it and said, this is faith. This is the answer to all the contradictions that I come to in life. This is the answer to the enemy's attack on my life. This is what I believe deep down inside of me. But I fear that the church is becoming more and more full of those who are just borrowing answers from their neighbor. Oh, that's how you do it? Okay. That's how you do it? Okay, teach me how to pray, Troy. What is this how you pray? Oh, I pray like Troy. No, baby, you've got to get your own. You got to have something deep down in here. Because the enemy's going to come knocking. Yeah. The teacher of the lesson, he's going to come behind you. You got some answers for me, son. You got some answers? You don't got no answers? You fail. You got to have some truth down on the inside of you. Pursue the spirit of truth. Pursue that which gives you the victory. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, your faith, your deep down belief in truth, what you know to be true on the inside. Truth, the conviction of truth of the believer. Faith. You have to stop being lazy in the spirit, not willing to do the work required to come to the truth that we know we need. Number four, he says, pursue love. Pursue love. Agape is the Greek word there. Love. And really what it means is love which centers in moral preference. It focuses on preference. To prefer typically refers to divine love, what God prefers. It could be defined as sacrificial benevolence. Sacrificial benevolence. Every time I go to Haiti, it's funny. Lana, I'll share the story about you. We were in Haiti with Lana not long ago. And we go to one of the villages. It's called 87. And we're the second day into this trip. And I tell everyone, hey, I'm going to stop saying this, by the way. But I say, hey, don't give your shoes away so early into the trip. So what does Lana do? We get down to the beach. First thing she does is she gives her shoes away. Now we're 2 days into the trip. She already gave them away. She had to climb back up the treacherous coral reef there with glass and all kinds of gross stuff. But I always tell them, don't give away your shoes. And I say, well, then I ask her, why'd you give them away? Most responses, well, because I felt like God was telling me to. And really what they're saying is, Jesus carried me, and I didn't deserve it. Amen. So I had to give him my shoes. Jesus loved me that way. That's what they're saying. She might not have expressed it that, but that's what they're really saying. Why'd you give your shoes away so early? Because that's how Jesus loves me. And if Jesus loves me like that, then my goodness, I have to love them like that. Love which centers in moral preference. True love is found in the presence of judgment, not in the absence of it. You know, we tend to only, love those who we think are worthy of our love, don't we? But true love is found in the presence of judgment, not in the absence of it. Think about it. Think about this. True love is when you deem them as not being worthy of your love. They do things that don't deserve your love. They behave in a manner that's not deserving of your love. They don't love you in return. They don't behave as they should. They do things to hurt you. But true love is when you love them irregardless. You judge them as being not worthy of your love, but you still give them your love. That is sacrificial benevolence. I was recently there, and a little boy came up to my window and asked me for money. And I had a doctor with me, a very wealthy man. And so I just reached in my pocket, and I gave him a lot of money. And then he walked away happy. And the doctor looked over at me, and he said, "Why did you give him that money? He didn't even work for it." And my response was the same as Lana's, because that's the way Jesus has loved me. He didn't earn it. No. I didn't earn it either.
That's right.
Somebody
Amen.
Gave it to me.
Amen.
Jesus loved me.
That's
he knows.
Right.
He judges me
yes.
as not worthy
yes.
of his love, but he lavishes his great love still upon me, knowing all that I've done, knowing all of my failures, knowing all of my reproach, knowing all of my dirt, knowing all of that. He still died for me. Who am I to withhold the sacrificial benevolence from those that I say aren't worthy of it? Oh, they're worthy of it because Jesus said they're worthy of it. He says, pursue this kind of love for your brothers and sisters. And then fifthly, he says, endurance. Endurance, it means to remain behind. It's a patient enduring. Not many of us like this process of endurance, but Paul says pursue it. Can you imagine that? He's saying pursue waiting. How do you pursue waiting? How do you run after waiting? How do you eagerly track down waiting? It's like standing in the grocery store. You ever done this? You get in the grocery, you stand in this line because you believe that it's like the lottery. You believe this is the line that's going the fastest. And then suddenly you learn that that line over there is much faster. And so what do you want to do inside of your mind is you're like,
jump.
And then you know what? Gridlock, man. Just like I-90 dead man curve crash, you know? And everything stops. And now that line starts moving. You're like, I should have stayed over there. I should have patiently waited in line. Paul says, pursue waiting. Get the mentality that you're next. Get a your next mentality. It's not your turn yet, but you're waiting for your moment. Paul says, pursue your moment, but wait for it. Don't prematurely step out of line and lose your spot. Now, many times in the kingdom, we do this. We get impatient with what God is doing for us. And so suddenly we're like, that's the fast track. And then we're like, man, I should have stayed on the bench. If I'd have just stayed on the bench, I could have got a championship ring. You know, boys in Miami. Now, some of them boys ain't supposed to be on the basketball floor yet. They're supposed to be on the bench waiting. Something happens in the waiting, doesn't there? There's something that happens. There's a learning curve that happens in the waiting when you sit on the bench. And if you stay on the bench, you'll get a ring. You'll win. And you'll learn some things in the process. And Paul says, pursue endurance. Pursue this. And then he says, lastly, he says, pursue gentleness. I'm closing. He says, pursue gentleness. How many of us have been duped into by our little girls to buy a goldfish or two or five or ten? I've fallen into this trap. I want a goldfish. And they're so cost effective, you know. A little goldfish is only like 50 cents or something like that, you know. It's like recession proof, you know. If they die, they die. You just go get some more, right? But you go get a goldfish. I get a bunch of goldfish and come home. And what is the first thing you do? You take the little, I don't know, something to hold water in, and then you wash it. You put the dish soap in there and you wash it, right? Yeah, I didn't know that. I did not know that. So I washed it out. I put my finger in there. I thought it was the right temperature and everything. Jack, this is perfect. I gave my little goldfish a home. And, you know, I put them all in there. And one by one, these goldfish are biting the dust, man. They are biting the dust. Sometimes we can handle life and those we love as we do goldfish. We can think that the way we're handling them, which is too abrasive, too harsh.
Yes,
we're trying to clean them way too fast. We're doing things that we think are helping them, but in reality, it's smothering and killing them. It's toxic for them, and they can't handle it, and just too much, and then they just start dying off, and like, you know, start leaving the church. Like, I mean, forget these people. They're crazy. They said I can't, you know, wear a miniskirt. Let me get that later. Listen, gentleness is this. In the Greek, it's meekness, gentle strength, gentle force, which expresses power with reserve. Power with reserve. There are times when I play games with my little girl. And, you know us daddies, we do this. I'll let her win.
Great.
Let her win. I have the power, I have the mental power, I have the force within me to win the game. But my power I put in reserve for the sake of her and her delicate little spirit. So I want her to think she's a winner. I want her to get familiar with winning. I might have done that to my detriment because she's so competitive now, but it's power in reserve. Knowing you're right does not give you the right to use it as a weapon of brutality. You can be right in theology and wrong in love.
Yes.
Paul says here, pursue a life that is gentle in the face of hostility and brutality. Keep power in reserve. There's a difference between power and strength. And the difference is the heart. The difference between power and strength is the heart. You've seen the movie Thor. And he was banished for using his power. He thought he had the right to use his power in that way. But his father banished him, taught him a lesson until he got his strength back. I think that's what God's teaching us. Give us our strength back. And Paul says this, pursue all of these things. Because as you pursue these things, as you are in pursuit of godliness and faith, righteousness, gentleness, as you're in pursuit of all of these things, what you're going to find is what you're looking for. You're going to find me. If you'll set all of your devotion in life to pursuing these things, if you'll hunt these things down, if you'll follow the indications of the Spirit, and not if you'll stay away from the swimming pools of Tilikum, if you'll just get out of that swimming pool and begin to follow after the path of righteousness that leads to God, if you'll just begin to follow the subtleties of the spirit realm, if you'll just begin to pick up and heighten the sense of your awareness in the spirit realm, what you'll find eventually, you'll find Christ. You're going to come face to face with the one you pursue with all of your energy. But it takes this kind of pursuit, O Timothy. It takes this kind of dogged determination that you're going to keep yourself focused. You're going to flee the things of the flesh, and you're going to pursue the things of the Spirit, Timothy. You got to run after these things, because if you run after these things, you're going to find me. So tonight, as we stand, I want to invite you to repent, first of all, for swimming with Tilikum, and to return to the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Where we've pursued the pursuits of the flesh in our life, we flee. We run from them now, Lord. We turn and we take flight, and we run as fast as we can away from the danger. Because we realize, God, that if we'll begin to run after you and pursue these things, we will find you there. And it is you, God, that satisfies us. It is you and you alone that brings us to a place that deeply nourishes us. Forgive us. Now, God, today, we turn and we pursue you with reckless abandon. I pray that you would meet every need in this room now as they turn to you, God, as they run to you, God, that you would heal them physically, that you would restore them. Financially, you would restore. Bring peace to the troubled heart now as they flee the things of yesterday and pursue your presence. Bless you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome to stay and linger, live right, love everybody, and pray hard. God bless you as you go. We see you Sunday.